preparing for war. And that is what John's readers are about to undergo in the book of 1 John. They're about to go into battle with two enemies. Number one, the world, and number two, the false teachers, who we're calling the revisionists. We're going to finish, first of all, verses 9 through 11, which fit under a section of Scripture which begins in verse 3 of chapter 2 and extends to verse 11. This section of Scripture is discipleship. Discipleship is an advance upon the fellowship doctrine. Fellowship is basic for all Christians. It's the first thing a Christian must master. At this point, you're merely being able to see what your sin is and to acknowledge that before God and to remain in fellowship with Him. When you do this for an extended period of time, you get to verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2, and that is coming to know Him. To know Him, first of all, you have to be in fellowship with Him. You can't understand the Word of God if you're out of fellowship. And so those who have maintained fellowship for a long period of time will then become gradually to know Him. And when we come to know Him, there's a test for that, and verse 3 gives us that to us. It says, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So first of all, before you can keep the commandments, you have to have the commandments. You have to know what they are. And once you have those commandments, you have to be able to keep or guard the commandments, as John told us in verse 3. Now that is the mark of one who has passed beyond just surface level fellowship and is beginning to become a disciple of Christ. He is one who wants to walk as Christ walked, as we're told. And to walk as Christ walked, in verse 6, is to love one another. The commandment is given in John 13:34, that he who loves me will walk as I walked. That's the greatest commandment for the Christian life, to love one another as Christ was the example in loving his apostles. And so, we're moving now to verses 9 through 11, which explain a little bit more about this knowing God and this discipleship. In verse 9, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So John here is going to continue to compare light and dark. Most Christian commentators at this point are unwilling to face the fact that true Christians can and do express hate. Most commentators try to argue here that John is clearly talking about people who profess Christ but don't really possess Christ. They say there's no way that a true believer could really hate another believer. But this verse says that he who says or makes the claim that he is in the light and is hating his brother is in the darkness until now. Notice that it says his brother. Now, if you wanted to express that this is an unbeliever hating a Christian, then you would do that by simply saying he who is hating a brother. In other words, an unbeliever hating a brother, some Christian. But that's not what John says, is it? It says that he is hating his brother. The possessive pronoun his indicates that this is a fellow Christian. So Christians can and do actually hate other believers at times. Further, the context that we're talking about here is the commandment that our Lord reissued in a new and fresh way, namely to love one another. And that, of course, is Christians loving one another. John has in mind Christians loving Christians just as Jesus did. The Greek word for brother, therefore, adelphos, must refer to a fellow believer. Let's face it. The claim that a Christian cannot claim or hate another Christian is just plain stupid, to be quite honest with you. If Christians can't hate other Christians, then I doubt very seriously that any one of us here is really a believer. Because believers at all times feel animosity, feelings of hatred toward another believer at some point in time. I can assure you that every pastor knows that believers at one time or another hate other believers. Many of the problems that get taken to pastors surely involve hatred or animosity toward a fellow believer. However sad the reality of it is, the fact is that believers can hate another believer. However, John pointedly argues that when a Christian hates another believer, in verse 9, he says that they are in the darkness until now. Being in the darkness does not mean that this Christian is not really a believer, that he just professes Christ. That's not what that means. The statement must be understood in the context, and the context began in verse 3 about knowing God, and is talking to more advanced Christians, not unbelievers, those who have passed on to abiding in Christ and being a disciple. That's the context. An advanced Christian manifests anew each day the commandment of our Lord to love one another. And in that sense, the light of God will shine through you, fresh and anew every day. However, if a Christian makes a claim to be in the light, but is hating his brother, it's obvious that he's in the darkness until now, John says. He's not an advanced believer. He's making the claim, but he's not there yet. He has not advanced to being an abiding Christian. So he's all talk and no show. Many believers feel guilty for not advancing in the Christian life. And so what do? We try to say the right words and act the right way in the right places in the right time to cover up, to make people really think that we have advanced. But we can never completely fool everyone. And hatred is an example of not being able to cover up completely. And of course, no one can hide their inadequacy before God. He knows all things. So that's why John says this believer is in darkness until now. This kind of believer still has the ability to advance, the time to advance spiritually, but as of right now, they are morally and spiritually living like the world, which John says is passing away. They still haven't mastered the principle of living in the light, that is, staying in fellowship with God. Now, if this is you, the section of Scripture that you need to master is chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And there should be no shame in being honest about where you are in the Christian life. If a supposed mature believer looks down on you because you're not as advanced as he is, then that advanced believer might be open to the charge that he really isn't that advanced after all. A truly mature believer will pray for and teach a less advanced believer through his words and through his works. He will never treat the less advanced believer with disdain or inferiority or try to hold him to his own standard. He will love them just as Jesus loved the apostles. Now, if you're looking down on other believers because you don't think they know much, you're riding a spiritual high horse. And I can guarantee you that God is going to buck you off that horse. So that is unacceptable behavior. More advanced believers are never to look down on less advanced believers. Instead, they're to come alongside and to bring them up, to pull them up. Never to look down on as if they're some kind of inferior Christian or not so advanced as me, as I'm so spiritual. I know God so much. That there is a sign that they don't really know God very much. Christ himself, the ultimate spiritual being, came down here and walked with men. And he never looked down on there and thought of them as inferior, but rather pulled them up to his level, teaching them through his life and through his lips. Now what about verse 10? The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So in verse 9 we had the one who claimed to be in the light, but he really hated his brother. But here we have the one who truly is abiding in the light. So on the other hand, the Christian who loves his brother is not only in the light, but it says that he abides in the light. And John uses that word once more, his favorite word, abide. It's the Greek word meno, and it means to remain or to stay, to dwell. Therefore, the believer who presently loves his brother remains or stays in the light. This section, verses 3 through 11, is concerned with the period of Christian life that follows infancy. There is no need for Christians to have a prolonged period of infancy like the wild Corinthians or those who the epistle to the Hebrews were written to, both authors saying that they should have been teachers by then, but they were still in spiritual infancy. And there is no excuse for us remaining in that period of infancy for a long period of time. However, how quickly a believer develops will depend on two things. Number one, the quality of instruction that he receives in the church, and secondly, on his willingness to apply that instruction to his daily life. That's why we are a teaching church. I can't make you apply the doctrine. That's not my job. But my job is to teach the Word of God so that you can see how to apply it, so that you can take it into your mentality and then apply it. We want believers to grow out of spiritual infancy and into spiritual adulthood so that they can become teachers of God's Word. Maybe this church is going through a growing stage right now. Maybe God is stretching you with the doctrine that is being taught in Sunday school, Sunday worship, and Wednesday night. Maybe God is getting you ready to teach others. That's a good thing. That's a very positive thing as we look at the spiritual development of this local assembly. John says that he who abides in the light seems to correspond or the one who abides in John's thinking is the one who corresponds to the one who Paul calls spiritual, the one who discerns all things in 1 Corinthians 2. And John thinks of an abiding believer as one who operates out of his regenerate nature rather than his old sin nature most of the time. He's heard the word, he's kept the word, and now he manifests the love of Christ through his life day by day. He's abiding in Christ so that he is walking as Christ walked. He has put to death the old man and lives according to the new man. He's a spiritual man. And this is where our elders in particular should be. Spiritual men who oversee the church in spiritual matters, taking on the problems of the congregation, teaching the word, exhorting and challenging the members of this congregation to put into action the doctrine that they're hearing. And above all, to love one another as Christ loved the apostles. That's our mark, or that's the mark, of a spiritually seasoned believer. The abiding believer, John says, is not only in the light, in verse 10, but there is no cause for stumbling in him. The Greek word for stumbling block is skandalon. We get the word scandalous from that, or scandal. And it refers to a booby trap, a snare to catch something. You know, you set a box there as a kid and you set a little stick there. You want to catch something. You put, you know, some kind of food or something in there and you want to catch the squirrel or whatever. Well, that little stick that sits there that you want to get knocked over, that's a scandalon. That's what causes to trigger the trap. Okay? Now, John says that not only do they not abide in the light, but there's no stumbling block in him. He doesn't create a spiritual condition within himself that enables himself to be trapped by sin. This isn't so much talking about tripping up other believers as it is as setting a spiritual condition in yourself which sets you up for sin. That you're inevitably going to trigger that little trap and you're going to catch yourself in sin. The implication is that non-abiding Christians do often create in themselves a spiritual condition that will inevitably result in sin. This is setting up a trap for oneself into which he will eventually fall. The spiritually advanced believer does not set a trap for himself which will result in sin. Instead, he sets up a spiritual condition that creates the mentality that avoids sin. He doesn't get himself into those situations. Well, what about verse 11? John says, but the one who hates his brother. So he's going to return to the guy that hated his brother. And he says he's in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So when a Christian hates another Christian, he is terribly disoriented, according to John. Hate is a very serious problem for the Christian. It says that he is in the darkness, meaning that he is in the spiritual darkness. He's living a life that corresponds to the world. His life is undifferentiated from the world. He looks just like the world. He's living according to the old sin nature rather than his new regenerate nature. Not only is he located in the darkness, but it says that he also walks in the darkness. The word for walks is peripateo, and it means to walk about, to go about one's daily life. So this means on a day-by-day basis, this person who is a believer, who is a true believer, walks just like the world. You cannot tell the difference between his life and the world. And he himself does not see where he is going, John says. He cannot tell the difference between the culture and Christianity. He can't make the distinction because of this hatred. How well can you see where you're going when you're walking in a dark hallway? No moonlight, no lamp, no nothing. No walls, maybe. Just walking. You can't see where you're going. The great apologist Cornelius Van Til said this about unbelievers and the believer who walks carnally. He said, suppose that you're in the cold on a dark December night and you are looking for a black cat that isn't there and you are blind. That is the condition John is pointing out in verse 11. The point is that when a believer gets in this position, he can't see. He's blind. He can't differentiate between what is spiritual and spiritually evil. A whole mass of Christians today are in this situation. They are terribly open to satanic attack when you're in this position. Think about it. If you don't know where you are going, how can you detect whether the spiritual forces at work are good or evil? Satan is said to be the angel of light, something that is perceived to be good. And many Christians are in this state today. And they will attach themselves to many anti-biblical organizations that go under the banner of Christian. And think all along that they're doing something very spiritual and God-honoring, when all the while they're actually walking in the darkness. They're involved in something that's very satanic and deceptive, and yet they don't even know where they're going, John says. Oh, they think they're on the right eyes, but are on the right track, but John says their eyes are blind. You know how spiritually lost an unbeliever is? You know, he doesn't seek God, really. He seeks a God in his own image, but he doesn't seek the God. No one seeks the God. People seek a God, something that they've created in their own mind that they should worship. Well, when we act as carnal unbelievers, we're doing the same thing. We're setting ourselves up as the ultimate standard. It's what people call the autonomous man. Man that becomes, self becomes the law. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law. Self becomes the law. Self becomes the final authority to dictate what is true and false, what is good and evil. And that, according to the Bible, is the epitome and essence of sin. For that is no more than what Eve did in eating of the fruit, saying, I will decide if I truly will die if I eat this fruit. I will become the one who makes the final decision. Rather than God saying, you will die. She thought, I'll have to do an experiment, see? I have to be so brilliant, I have to become a scientist. I have God's words say, oh, if you eat of this, you'll die. And then over here I have Satan's words that say, if you eat, you surely will not die. Now I have to be the one that decides which words are true. See, that is the essence of sin. To think that somehow we become the judge of what God says. Now we can ask Him questions, but we cannot question Him and His absolute authority. He's the creator of all. He's not a human being. He's the creator. He's the master of the universe. He says what is. And that is why we have moral absolutes and not moral relativism. And that kind of thinking that we can somehow sit over God and say, well, I don't know, God, maybe Satan, maybe these words, this human opinion over here has some kind of merit, is ultimately a very serious sin. Now, this is what hate will do to a Christian. It will destroy a Christian. It will make a Christian spiritually blind. And it is these types of Christians that tear churches apart, that cause church splits. When you get hatred in a congregation among people, that will ultimately result in some kind of church split or tearing people apart unless it gets solved. Now let's move to verses 12 through 14. We have several purpose statements here. I'm writing to you because of this or because of that. And he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this is basically the battle cry. John is saying this is what's going to bolster them, going to come behind them and remind them of their past Christian training and that they're ready to go to war with two areas. Verses 15 to 17 tell us that we're going to go to war with the world. And verses 18 and 19 tell us that they're going to go to battle against many antichrists. What we've been calling the revisionists, a group of false teachers that set out from Jerusalem. Now these are purpose clauses, each one. John's goal is to bolster the confidence of his readers so they will be motivated to stand against the world and the false teachers. A group of teachers that subtly revised Christianity. They weren't blatantly, obviously against Christianity. They took a lot of what Christianity taught. But they also change things just enough to make it not Christianity. Because of the infiltration of these revisionists, John's readers are going to have to go to battle with them, and he wants them to know that they have the armor and the weapons that will give them victory over their enemies. Back of all victorious warfare are well-trained warriors, and back of all well-trained warriors is an excellent training manual. Back of an excellent training manual is a well-trained general. God is the general. He wrote the training manual, the Bible. And Christians who know that manual are the best equipped soldiers on this planet. So the key element of a successful warrior is that he must have, in all this, a sound mentality. If a soldier's mentality is weak, undisciplined, and frail, then he will not make a good soldier in combat. Back of all victorious warfare, spiritually speaking, are Christian warriors who have a disciplined mentality. And a disciplined mentality results from continual fellowship with God, which leads to knowing that manual and putting it to work. Once this training regimen is mastered, the Christian soldier is ready to go to battle against the world and demonic powers. Now the difficult question, verses 12 to 14, are the little phrases, little children, fathers, and young men. Who do they refer to? Do these categories refer to age and gender? If so, then fathers and young men certainly leave out women altogether, and this would have nothing to do with the women in this congregation. Well, that doesn't make much sense. So many commentators have said that these categories refer to spiritual maturity, the little children being the immature believers, the fathers being the mature believers, and the young men fitting somewhere in between. But this doesn't fit well either for three reasons. First, the sequence is wrong. Notice in verse 12 that he begins speaking to the little children, and then he proceeds in verse 13 to the fathers, and finally to the young men. If he had wanted to emphasize spiritual maturity, he would have began with little children, moved to the young men, and then on to fatherhood. The sequence would be in that direction. However, that's not what John did. Instead, he placed fathers in the middle and young men last. Well, what's the second? There's another reason this doesn't refer to spiritual maturity. And this is wrong to think of it that way, because he calls his readers little children throughout the entire epistle. For example, look back in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children," referring to everyone that he's writing to. How about chapter 2, verse 28? "And now, little children, abide in him." How about chapter 3, verse 7? "Little children, let no one deceive you." How about chapter 3, verse 18? "Little children." So this title seems to be a general title that refers to all of his readers, not one that's only directed toward the spiritually immature. Third problem with these categories, referring to spiritual maturity, is that both the children and the fathers are said to know him. Notice in verse 12, or verse 13, "I am writing to you fathers because you know him." But then look down at the end of verse 13, "I've written to you children because you know the Father." So apparently both the children and the father both know him. They have come to the same level of maturity. So we can't say that these categories deal with different levels of spiritual maturity. Well, if the categories don't refer to age and gender, and they don't refer to spiritual maturity in a hard sense, then what do they refer to? Each category looks at John's readers from a different perspective. I'll repeat that. Each category, little children, fathers, and young men, looks at John's readers from a different perspective. All the titles apply to the exact same people, not to one more or one less, not to separate categories. John is looking at his readers from different angles. That is what he is doing. He's not separating out different groups of Christians as to where they are spiritually, but he's pulling out different aspects of their previous training that they will need to go to battle with the world and the revisionists. First, notice the sequence in verses 12 to 13. We've already mentioned it. It begins with little children, it goes to fathers, and then to young men. Now look in verse 14, or the end of it. You have to start at the end of verse 13. When he begins the sequence again, he starts again with children. Then he moves to fathers, and then young men again. So the sequence repeats itself identically twice. Now what about verse 12? This is the first purpose statement. He says, "I write to you, little children, because," a purpose statement. And John begins by reminding them of when they were little children. John is reminding them that their sins have been forgiven through his name. What this recalls is their salvation experience. They received the forgiveness of sins. They had been forgiven the moment that they believed in Christ. And the revisionists, however, were telling them that they did not have true forgiveness. The revisionists were obviously trying to undermine their assurance of salvation so that they could get a hearing with them and then mislead them, deceive them. And John says, "You have genuine forgiveness." Forgiveness comes through his name, John says. His name obviously refers to Christ. Forgiveness is through Christ. Dr. Luke said it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." In our day, many commentators say that this book is written so that we can know if we're really believers or not. The book's theme is said to be tests of life. Anyone who reads verse 12, in my opinion, humble opinion, can obviously tell how stupid that approach is. Only believers have had their sins forgiven. John blankly states that they've been forgiven, and commentators who try to get around this are ignoring the obvious. This has nothing to do with one who professes to have Christ, but doesn't really possess Christ. Obviously, John's readers are Christians. In fact, the very next verse indicates these are spiritually advanced believers. They have come to know Him. So here in verse 12, John is reminding them of their salvation, that they have already received forgiveness. One must first be saved before he is qualified to go into spiritual warfare. That is the first step. Verse 13, he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Now, this is John's second purpose statement. Here, John addresses the same readers with a different title. He calls them fathers. They were called little children in light of their salvation, but here the term fathers indicates advancement beyond salvation. John says they have come to know him. Now this is the same phrase that was used back in chapter 2, verse 3. He said there, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." Same phrase. Discipleship. It's talking about one who both knows the commandments of God and keeps the commandments of God, or guards them. Obviously, John's readers both have and keep the commandments. They know him, John says. John's readers, therefore, are advanced believers. They are disciples of Christ. They are in the advanced stages of fellowship with God. And he also says that the one they know is from the beginning. What does "from the beginning" here refer to? This refers to the eternality of the one they know. Now, it's difficult to determine if the one they know here is the Father or the Son. According to John's other writings, we know this, that the Son, to know the Son, is to know the Father. They are so closely interrelated. One cannot know the Son and not know the Father. So the Father and the Son are co-eternal, distinct persons, but one in essence. These believers have come to know God, and this further qualifies and assures John's readers that they are ready to go into spiritual warfare because they have a deep knowledge of God. The term fathers, therefore, carries with it an overtone of seasoned experience with the eternal God. Next, we have another purpose statement. We're moving from fathers now to young men. He says, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." This time, John refers to these same readers as young men. Here, John is reminding them of a past victory over Satan. Notice that they have overcome the evil one. Evil one obviously refers to Satan. Well, what about the word "overcome"? It's the Greek verb nikao. And we get a really popular, well-known word. Everybody here knows this, even little bitty kids. Nike. Nike, the brand of shoe, comes from this word. And obviously, it's a great word to put into the sports arena because it means to be victorious, to be an overcomer. And that's where our word for Nike and the whole shoe company comes from. So, the tense of this verb, however, is interesting. John puts it in the perfect tense. He says, "You have overcome the evil one." The perfect tense means they overcame in the past, but that the results are lasting. What this means is that these believers have had a past victory over Satan, which gives them confidence in future battles. What victory have they had over Satan? Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. You'll see what victory they had over Satan. Here again, we're going to use the same word, Nike. Verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so here, John says, as young men, you have overcome the evil one. You have a past victory under your belt. And that victory is having present effects up into the present day. Now, if you're not a believer today, you don't have this victory. You may own a pair of Nike tennis shoes, but you don't have victory over the world. Okay? To have victory over the world, the tug of the culture, okay? That's what the world is. It's the tug of the culture. It wants to pull you into thinking a particular way, to living your life a certain way. Basically, in our culture, they want you to police yourselves, okay? To become little mindless robots that do what they want you to do. And you think all along that you're being open-minded. I beg to differ pretty strongly with that. Christianity is the only position that allows us to have an open mind. That's right. As much as the humanists of our day want to say that you don't have an open mind, they're the ones who will not consider Christianity. They are closed to Christianity. They have a closed mind. They do not consider it. We, on the other hand, have considered it, and guess what we do? We reject it on the basis of it doesn't account for reality. It doesn't make sense, and nobody can live that way. Nobody can live in a morally relative world. People have tried it time and time again. But when something happens that impinges on what they think is their freedom, all of a sudden, that's wrong. You're not supposed to do that. Or 9/11 was wrong. You're not supposed to fly into buildings. But maybe it was right for them in a morally relative world. Why can't I say that? We've already tried that. Okay? So, moving on. The victory itself, therefore, is becoming regenerated. Being born of God, John says. And when you do that, you have overcome the world. You can forget about all the cash schemes and power struggles and all that, because if you are a believer here today, you have been successful. Okay? Just relax. Now, John says that these young men have had a victory over the evil one, over Satan, because they have believed. And like all great armies, a sense of invincibility lends great confidence in battle. Fear has no place in battle. Only boldness and confidence is gained as one sees victory after victory. Men who have seen many victories can face almost any enemy and stand firm. John's readers are looked at as young men because young men are the ones who have the vigor and the strength to fight battles. With great strength and vigor, John's readers will go to battle with the world and with the revisionists, and their past victory over Satan should give them confidence to overcome them. Then John gives a fourth purpose statement, and here he refers to them as children. He says, I have written to you, children, because you know him. First thing I want you to notice is that he switched tense. He's been saying, I write to you presently. Now he's saying, I have written to you, past or aorist tense. Some commentators think that John took a nap here. He fell asleep and then woke back up, or that somebody interrupted what he was writing. Well, this is not necessary. What John is doing in verse 13c, the last portion about children, in verse 14, as he's repeating things, this is important. This is when you get ready to go to battle, you have to hear these things over and over because generals know, officers know that the confidence of men is weak and failing, and they need to hear about their past over and over so that they remember. They remember that training manual so that they don't slip off and jump into knee-jerk reactions, but they respond appropriately in whatever situation it is. When we prepare for war, we need always be reminded again and again of our training. We don't go to war forgetting all that we've been trained for. Neither should the Christian soldier. When you go to war, you are to recall your training through the Word of God. And this time, John refers to his same readers as children. Notice that he doesn't say little children. You know, we talked about the word little children. Notice he doesn't say little children. He uses the word children. It's a second Greek word for child. It's not the same word that we looked at before. It's not the word technion, which is little children, used throughout the epistle of all his readers, but instead it's paideion. And paideion, there's a difference between these two. The difference is this. Technion refers to an affectionate relationship, and that's why he refers to all of his believers as little children. John has an affectionate connection with each of them. But paideion refers to one who is advanced as a child, a mature child. And this is precisely John's reason for using paideion rather than technion in this purpose statement. Notice that these children have advanced spiritually. John says they've come to know the Father. They're not just believers. They have come to know their Father. When John calls them little children, he's merely referring to the fact that they are saved. But when he calls them children, paideion, that have come to know the Father, he's talking about some spiritual advancement. Now this corresponds to, in the natural world, when you have an infant who's born, at first he doesn't recognize his father. But given a little time, that child does recognize the face of his father. And that's what John is referring to here. The advance from being born spiritually to coming to know the Father, to recognize the truth. And that's the difference between being a spiritual infant and spiritually advancing a little bit, to recognizing your Father. They should remember that time of advancement in their spiritual lives. Just as one advances from day one of basic training to a more advanced training and state of readiness and alert, so we ought to remember that time of progress spiritually, because it gives us confidence and a remembrance of all we have learned, the path that we've taken. And these principles are useful in battle and will be necessary to recall when facing the revisionists who exert strong authority. They're going to come in here and try to deceive these people. Now what about verse 14? We have some more purpose statements. The next one starts with the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. There's nothing added here. The admonition is a direct repeat of what he said about the fathers in verse 13. There he said, the fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Here he says the exact same thing. He's repeating because they need to hear it before they go to war. In both verse 13 and 14, he says that fathers have come to know Him who is from the beginning. This means that their relationship had deepened greatly because they were so spiritually advanced. They have the commandments and they guard the commandments. They therefore know God. Finally, he addresses the same group as young men one last time. And he repeats one thing. Remember, it was the young men who had overcome the evil one. Notice again in verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So he repeats they're overcoming the evil one, but he adds two things. Number one, he adds the fact that they are strong. And number two, he adds the fact that the word of God abides in them. Now the fact that they had overcome the evil one referred to what? Their victory over Satan at the moment that they had believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They became victors at that moment. But John adds something else they have to their advantage. He says, you are mighty or strong, and the word of God abides in you. Now this is basically the essence of the battle cry, because it's the close of it. It's risen to a climax, and he finishes off with the phrase, young men, as a reference to them. Young men are those who put their lives on the line. Young men are strong. They are vigorous. They are zealous to conquer. Additionally, John says, the word of God is abiding in these young men. This means the word of God is dwelling richly within them. They have taken in Bible doctrine. They have assimilated it into true working knowledge. And the word of God is the only Christian weapon we have to go to war. Of all the pieces of armor the Christian soldier wears, the word of God is the only offensive weapon. I'm going to quote here from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. And Paul, in his signing off to the Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of the other pieces of armor deflect the enemy's weapons. They protect the soldier. But the Word of God is the sword. It is your weapon. The question today is, can you wield it? Do you know your weapon? Can you harness the power of the Word of God and use it against your foes? I was told that many of the Iraqi soldiers in Iraq have advanced weaponry, or did have advanced weaponry. and that if they only knew how to use it, then they would have killed many more of our soldiers than they did. Knowing your weapon, wielding your weapon, is the key to spiritual victory. Knowing the Word of God, your sword, is the key to meeting your enemy. It's not enough simply to have a Bible in your home, just like the Iraqi soldiers that don't know how to use many of the weapons that they have. They're not effective. But when you know it, it becomes effective. John's readers need this reassurance that they were prepared for battle with the revisionists. The question is, are you? Are you able to detect false doctrine when you read Christian books or books that go under the name of Christian? Are you able to detect false doctrine when you hear Christian speakers, such as myself? You've got to know your enemy to be an effective warrior. And that's why I'm here. And that is why I spend day in, day out, studying the methods of our enemies. I study his teachings. And I bring them here so I can warn you and I can arm you against this world and false teachers. That is a shepherd's job, to protect, to guard the flock. And John's readers were ready for battle with the world. The question today is, are we? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be victors over Satan, to be your children, to be placed in God's army, and that our battle in this country today is not against flesh and blood. It is against the demonic powers of deception, which come from many ways and directions. And we have to be on guard. We have to meet the battle where it is, to be on the wrong battlefield, to not be prepared. Any of these other positions will do no good for the cause of Christ. We must know where the battle is. We must know the Word of God so that we can wield our swords and use them against the powers of darkness, that we might break through the moral relativity of our culture and pierce into it with absolutes, which sound forth the firm foundation that this country was founded on. Without that foundation, this nation is on the brink of destruction. We will fall apart as Rome fell apart. Rome had a powerful army, as our country does. Yet morally is the reason that Rome fell, not because of their military, but because of the basis of all culture and growth is the Word of God and knowing it and piercing into that with the moral absolutes of your Word. Apart from that, no military can stand. Our job, therefore, is to be soldiers for Christ. We pray that you might give us the wisdom and insight to partake of your Word, to assimilate it, to put it into practice, to change our culture, to change our world for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.